us have heard the little ditty, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And I don't think I've ever met anyone for whom that is consistently true. I put that in the category of dumb things. Maybe more accurate would be the following: sticks and stones do hurt my bones, and words may scar forever. A hostile intent or a disappointing tone do crush and make me feel alone. Every day in the workplace, every day in our homes, in every special relationship, criticism is a fact of life. Sometimes it's true, sometimes it isn't. But irregardless, oftentimes it is not loving. Lyndon Johnson once said, if I quoted the 23rd Psalm, Newsweek would say I did it wrong. George Washington was often hissed and booed as he rode down the street in Washington, D.C. I think it's safe to say every president has been vilified, disparaged, belittled, ridiculed, and scorned. And the same seems to hold true for almost every human relationship. 1992 in Desert Storm, First Sergeant Steve Tully was leading his group of tanks over the desert. He called in artillery support, and for whatever reason, the artillery support came, hitting Sergeant Steve Tully and his group of tanks, killing them. The official military report is that he and his comrades were killed by friendly fire. And that certainly is a tragedy, but it's nothing compared to the tragedy that occurs when within God's people we are hit with friendly fire. The Bible sometimes calls it being a stumbling block one to another. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, says, "Be careful that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And probably there is no more difficult thing for most of us, maybe I could say all of us, to handle than our words, than our speech, than our tongue. The tongue is a neutral thing. Our words are neutral. That's how we evangelize. It's how Jesus brought the word. It's how Paul preached. And yet it's what James, in James chapter 3, in a very familiar passage, had to warn us very, very much against. There's probably nothing more graphic, more obvious, or more odious than when we become stumbling blocks to one another or someone that we hold dear. I quoted from James chapter 3, verse 1 this morning, where it tells us not to be anxious, everyone to be teachers. And I find it interesting in that chapter that right after that admonition, the next several verses are about how difficult it is to control our tongues and our words. And I think the transition there is rather obvious, that teaching is a word issue, and that teachers need to pick and choose their words as careful as they can. In a hamlet in Swift Fall, England, there is, in the little cemetery by the church there, a drab gray slab of tombstone with very faint etching. And on that etching is the following saying: "Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Isabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." Sometimes it takes death for us to get control of our tongue. All of us can probably think of people we've known or do know about for which that could have been written. Some of us are people for whom that could and maybe should have been written. Nature teaches us that the tongue is a movable muscular structure attached to the floor of the mouth that has the possibility to ruin character, break friendships, slander people and send them to their death, but it also has the power to bless. It has the power to encourage. It has the power to build up. Because the tongue is simply a messenger boy, and it carries the thoughts of our hearts to an external realm. If we have a tongue problem, or maybe I should say when we have a tongue problem, really what we have is a heart problem. Because it's out of the heart that come these utterances. Solomon, writing in Proverbs 15:2, said, "The tongue of the wise useth knowledge, might, but the mouth of a fool pours out foolishness." See, it's good or bad. The Bible talks about a lot of good uses for the tongue. Proverbs 10:31, it brings wisdom. Proverbs 12:15, it is a vehicle for wise counsel. Proverbs 15:22, it carries the plans and clarifies the plans of people. I will be eternally grateful, and I suspect probably you will too, for those who were wise counsel in my direction as I was growing up. Seasoned veterans of the faith, many of whom have passed on, that we can all think back very fondly, whose tongue, whose speech, whose counsel of wisdom helped us at times when we were needing to grow up. But the tongue can also be a positive thing in terms of reproof and rebuke. And we're told in Proverbs 15:5, a wise person listens to a reproof. That's not an easy thing to do. We all prefer to hear good things about ourselves rather than bad, but those aren't usually or often the most constructive. It can be used for encouragement, for exhortation. But the tongue is also a holder of poison in our mouths. Proverbs 17:27-28, Proverbs 21:23, all talk about that and a warning about it for us. As the poet once said in a little ditty, "My diet is balanced, my food is the best, it's the words I have eaten I cannot digest." And we've all wanted longingly to take back things that just seem to come from nowhere. But out they came. And we may apologize, we may humbly repent, and that's probably the best we can do, but as you know, we can't take them back as if they had never been spoken. Apparently, James was concerned about this, or he wouldn't have written this passage we find in James chapter 3. He was writing to scattered Christians who were beginning to use their tongues as both instruments of praise, but maybe at times also as instruments of destruction or stumbling blocks. He tells us in the first two verses of James chapter 3 that it has a tremendous influence. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a complete man, and able also to bridle his whole body." Implying that it's, for most of us, it's the hardest thing for us to do. Jesus, speaking in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, talks about our responsibility to the young. And that someday we're going to have to give an account for how we've used our tongue to influence people, good or bad. I think James also in verse 2 is indicative that the use of our tongue is an indicator of the level of our maturity. He says, if you don't stumble in word, if you can control your speech, that's a sign of maturity. It's a demonstration of our growing up. Spiritual maturity is not seen in speaking in tongues near as much as it's seen in the controlling of our tongues. Many religious organizations think that speaking in tongues is a sign of being mature. I think controlling our tongues, according to James, is the sign of maturity. using our tongues in a godly way. You know, we go along and we seem to be doing pretty good, and then something happens and out it comes. And we say, where did that come from? Well, it probably came from a recess of our heart that we'd just as soon not think about. Sometimes it comes out in inappropriate language. Sometimes it comes out in unloving criticism. Sometimes it just comes out. But the Bible talks about how godly men and women choose their words carefully, especially when they're under fire and under pressure. I've noticed that one of the great things of leaders, be it in the church or in our civil community or in the military, is the ability to be calm and controlled under pressure. The ability to lead our families is the ability to be calm and godly and controlled under pressure. Because we've learned the peril of the tongue. James mentions the tongue in every single chapter of his book. We focus on chapter 3, but in chapter 1, verses 19 and 26, he talks about the tongue. In chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about the tongue. In chapter 4, verse 11, he talks about the tongue. In chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about the tongue. And obviously, in chapter 3, he talks about the tongue. Because many people, apparently in the first century, and it hasn't changed, struggle with this. We struggle with this. Job, in Job chapter 40, verse 4, talks about putting a hand over his mouth. Isaiah chapter 6 talks about when he was being commissioned to be a prophet, how a hot coal came down upon his lips to purify them. Isaiah had a mouth problem. God helped to help him get control of it. It's been said that Peter, in his early years, only opened his mouth to change feet. And there's some truth to that. He did have his foot in his mouth with great frequency. James gives us four classic illustrations, and I know you're familiar with them, so I won't be pedantic about this. He talks about the horse and the bit, and how a little bit bridle can control a large horse, the ship and the rudder, how a small rudder can control a big ship, a spark, how it can generate a large fire, and a trainer that can control a huge animal. All metaphorically speaking about how the tongue can control or destruct us. Then in verses 8 through 12, he talks about the poison of the tongue. The tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Full of poison. Being full of poison means it not only at that moment can be destructive, but it can have ongoing destructive tendencies. Poison, once it's in our system, can continue to diminish our bodies. In verse 9, wherefore bless we God the Father, and curse we men, which are made after the same thing? Out of the same mouth can we have blessings and cursings? This is the epitome of the forked tongue. How can the same mouth bless God and then curse men? Well, we know it can be done, but God's saying it can't be done successfully. We've all heard, we've all probably said, I shouldn't say this, but. Well, that's a good place for us to all stop right there, isn't it? Because we're undoubtedly right. Maybe we would do one another a great blessing by when someone says, I shouldn't tell you this, but, we say, you're right, so stop. But we tend not to do that because maybe we don't want to offend, but more often I think we kind of want to hear it. Proverbs talks about how someone gets a juicy morsel in their mouth and they just can't wait to spit it out. You know people that just can't wait to share something with you as if that makes them feel more important? Well, how does poison work in the tongue? How does the tongue become a stumbling block? Well, let me just give you a few examples of cyanide from the mouth. The Bible talks about them. Number one, we have gossip. Proverbs 16:27, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. He just can't wait. to call someone on the phone or make sure that somebody knows they've heard a juicy tidbit that maybe someone else hasn't heard. Also in Proverbs 26:20, it said, where there is no talebearers or gossipers, strife ceases. Isn't that amazing? When we don't gossip, the scripture says strife will probably usually cease. It was Morgan Blake who wrote, I am more deadly than a screaming shell of a howitzer. I win without killing. I tear down homes. I break hearts. I wreck lives. I travel in the wings of wind. No innocence is strong enough to intimidate me. No purity strong enough to daunt me. I have no regard for the truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as numerous as the sands of the sea and often as innocent. I never forget and seldom forgive. My name is gossip. Gossip. But we in the church don't gossip, do we? No, we just share. We call them prayer requests. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with a prayer request per se, but let's not use that euphemism as a guide or a guard for gossip. Yes, we should share and ask for prayers one for another, but the specificity, there needs to be some real judgment on that. I think the question we really need to ask ourselves before we repeat something is, does that person really need to know that? Mike made a comment about leaders in the church. Well, I think all of you in various ways are leaders in the church. But as you become leaders in the church, what's going to happen is you will know enough to just destroy a congregation. I know enough about a lot of congregations, I could probably destroy them if I used it indiscriminately, and some of you could too. It's not wrong to know it. I don't share a lot of what I know with my wife in terms of church issues. It's not because I don't trust her. She's probably better able to control her tongue than I am, but she does not need to know. And I don't want her to think about that when she meets people. Oh no, here comes that person who did that. That's no way for her to have to live. John Dryden, a 17th century poet, said, there is a lust in man no charm can tame of loudly publishing his neighbor's shame. So on eagle's wings immortal scandals fly, while victims' virtuous actions are but born and then die. How much more eager we are to share, shall we say, juicy or difficult news than we are wonderful news. Another form, and I think one in which the tongue can be used in a destructive manner, is flattery. Gossip is when we say behind somebody's back that you wouldn't say to their face. Flattery is when you say to their face what you wouldn't say behind their back. And both are incongruent. Both are tools of manipulation. Solomon again in Proverbs 26:28 says, a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, a flattery is different than encouragement. Flattery is different than encouragement. Flattery is a manipulative use of a praise, whereas encouragement is to build up in an honest sense. Another way in which our tongues can be used, and we've all been victims of this, and we've probably all been perpetrators of this, is criticism. You know people who are simply seem to have been born to criticize, and they're happiest when they do criticize. It's tough to deal with people like that. They seldom make a positive comment. Contentious tongues have hindered the work of God 1,000 times. Critical tongues have closed church doors. Careless tongues have broken hearts and minds of many saints. The sins of the tongue have besmirched the pure white garments of the bride. People that are hypercritical just aren't pleasant to be around. Have you ever noticed how some people cheer up a room when they enter? Other people cheer it up when they leave? That's usually the sign of a critical person. But maybe even further and more demeaning than that is what I'm going to call character assassination. This is the premeditated use of the tongue to destroy or to lessen somebody. And I pray that we have never done that. Hopefully most of our slips of the tongue have been by accident or without thought. But when we get to a premeditated use of the tongue to kill and character assassinate, then we have really reached a depth that I hope none of us reach. Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, warns the brethren of biting and devouring themselves. You know, nature gives us a lot of chilling metaphors that we can learn a lot of spiritual lessons from. One of them's rather gruesome, but I'm going to share it with you. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, but it's true. It's from nature. And it's from the spider genera or family. The female spider is often a widow for an embarrassing reason. She regularly eats those who come her way. Lonely suitors or visitors alike quickly become corpses in her dining room as a morgue. A visiting fly, having been captured, will appear whole, caught in the web. But the spider has drunk his insides so that he has become his own hollow casket. The reason for this is a spider has no stomach, and so is incapable of digesting anything within itself. Through tiny punctures, she injects her digestive juices into the fly or into the bug, so that the fly or bug's insides are broken down and turned into a warm soup, and this soup she drinks eagerly. Much like men swill the souls of others after they've been broken down with various enzymes of guilt, subjectives, humiliation, and cruel love. There are a number of effective acid mixtures, and some of us are so skilled with the hypodermic word or the tongue that our dear ones still sit up and smile as if they were quite alive after we've sucked the very life out of them and left them for dead. Now that quote comes from a little book called The Rag Man, Another Crisis of Faith by Walter Wandron. But I thought it was rather telling. Just like a spider will inject its digestive juices into whatever is caught in its web and just leave it as a shell. The insides are gone. If we're not careful, our tongues can do the same with one another, killing people, and yet they appear on the outside still to be whole, but they've been greatly tarnished. Maybe that's been done to you on occasion. So you know how that hurts, don't you? You know how difficult that is. No wonder James calls it the poison of the tongue, the sting of the tongue, the poison arrows that literally destroy. James says you must not allow that to happen. You've got to control it. Or it'd be better that a millstone was hanged around your neck than if you became a stumbling block to a brother or a sister or a young one. Every time we're tempted to criticize for the wrong reason, a brother or sister, we need to stop and consider what James has said here. How can we sing praises one minute and then curse someone the next minute? How can we come to the assembly and worship the Lord and then maybe complain about the worship service on the way home? You're very blessed with a lot of young children here. Let me just say, you need to be very, very thankful for them, but you also need to be very, very careful. Because the image they have of the church will be largely set by what they hear from mom, dad, grandpa, and grandma. James' point is powerful, and it's not to be overlooked. So how do we control the tongue? Well, I don't have all of the answers for this one. If I did, then it wouldn't be an issue for me. But I think one of them is to look inward and examine our hearts. Remember I said when our tongue is out of control, it's a heart problem, not a tongue problem. A southern preacher once said, whatever is in the well of your heart comes up in buckets full from the heart. How true that is, and Jesus seemed to agree in Matthew 15:11. It's not so much what goeth into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which cometh out. But not only looking inward, I think it helps to look forward. Look to the judgment day. Look to the end. And say, that's where we want to be. You know, we have trouble looking to the end. We have a real tendency to look to the immediate. I wish I could play the piano, but I can't. Because when I was young, I didn't look to the end of how neat it would be to play the piano. I looked at the immediate and thought, man, I'm missing out on baseball or football. So I didn't do it. Well, you don't have to be a piano player to go to heaven. But the concept of not looking forward, I think, is really important. We need to be able to stand before God and say, my tongue was an instrument of praise, and I restrain my lips from gossip, flattery, criticism. If we can say that when we stand before the Lord, it could be a very glorious day for us. But work needs to be done, maybe. Thirdly, we need to look up, because we need God's help here. I don't know of anybody that I think can really control their tongue. The psalmist in Psalms 141:3 says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. In other words, he's saying, Lord, help me control my mouth. Help me control my tongue. His son Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21:23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. Amen. Amen. In what is probably a rather trite phrase, but it does fit with this particular topic, the poet said, if your lips you would keep from slips, five things observe with care, to whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how, and when, and where. And yet we have songs that have words in it like, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that's the good use of the tongue, isn't it? If we have committed our tongues, our words, our vocabulary to praise, we're going to have less time for it to be as a poison. Now this is a rather sober message. And I don't deliver it with a sense that this congregation needs it any more than any other congregation. Maybe less. I don't know. But I do know human nature. And we need to be quite careful. And when we do slip, we need to be very reticent of taking care of it. It's been probably 10 years since this happened to me, but I was on a Wednesday night at Smart Road. I guess I was in town or I wouldn't have been there. We got home and I got a phone call from a brother, a member at our congregation. His name's Lonnie Brown. None of you know Lonnie. And he said, I want to apologize. Well, I took me by shock. I said, for what? He said, well, I think I said something to you that maybe you could take wrong. Well, I assured him he didn't, or if he did, I didn't remember it, so there was no need for an apology. But after I hung up, I thought, if we all took care of our potential little slips of the tongue like that, how many families would still be together? How many congregations would still be together? How many neighborhoods would still be communicating? I really appreciated that to the point that I've even done that a few times since then. I was fortunate. As I made those calls, they said, well, no harm, no foul. We didn't think anything about it, but it sure made me feel better to address it because it might have. And maybe they were just being gracious. Maybe it did cause angst. But it's something we need to get right on. We need to take care of. And not let Satan get control of our tongues and not turn them into a stumbling block one with another. Now, we enjoy one another. We laugh with one another. We maybe kid one another. I know we do. And I don't think that's wrong at all. If I did, I wouldn't do it. But there is a care to be taken. There is a care to be taken. And sometimes we don't know how much our words might hurt. Maybe we didn't think anything about them. Maybe we certainly didn't mean anything by them. We just need to be sensitive to and about them. A lot of marriages crumble because people didn't stop and correct or consider what they said. People leave the faith because of it. James is saying, let's be careful and let that happen to us. Because we are largely a legacy of our words. A legacy of our words. When our time comes to leave this earth, may people be able to surround our grave or our casket or whatever it is and say, they were men and that was a man or a woman of praise, not a man or a woman of criticism. God loves the humble, and he resists the proud, and he says, I'll lift you up. You don't have to lift yourself up by criticizing others. I'll lift you up if you're humble. We just use words so much that it is really hard. Parents sometimes say things to their children that they wish they maybe didn't say quite that way. Children sometimes say things to their parents, and on and on and on it goes, but we can rectify that. And James gives us a most stern warning. But high on the list is how we're going to be remembered by our brothers and sisters, but also, and obviously most important, how we're remembered by God. Every word that proceeds out of our mouth, Scripture says, we're going to have to give an account for. Now, we can be forgiven, but we need to address that and take care of that. So let a soft word turn away wrath. And let us be men and women of godly words. We can do it. Because God asks us to do it. We're going to close our lesson this afternoon and extend the gospel invitation as Ben has another song selected for us. The most wonderful words you and I will ever hear will be, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let us live so that those are the words we hear from the Lord. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
768.